This is session two of our class, The Doctrine of the Trinity. And I'd like to start out by just mentioning last week someone asked a question, you know, what's the point of all this? Why are we doing this? Why bother? Why does it matter? Or another way of saying it, like, what's at stake in this business of the doctrine of the Trinity? And while I was coming at it from last week from more of a this is how God has revealed himself, this is why we should and want to know him as he is, I still believe that's very true. But there is something else that's at stake here in the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is our very salvation. Next week we're going to begin to look at the historical development of the doctrine, and we're going to find that if this was not hammered out, we wouldn't be saved. I think it'll become a little bit more clear as we go on in our class in the next few weeks. By that, I don't mean you have to be a Trinitarian theologian in order to be saved. But the fact is that the gospel was really at stake in this. Because one of the issues that came out is, who is Jesus Christ? Is he a man? Is he God? Is he somewhat less than God? And the ancient heresy about Christ that developed and is actually still with us, called Arianism, it's with us today in the form of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who really think that they are the true witnesses to Jehovah God. Of course, they're sadly mistaken in that, very sad. But the issue turns on who Jesus is. Is he a member of the Godhead? And I think you might recall, I just shared a little anecdote with you last week about how Jehovah's Witnesses in particular deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And you can actually look on your outline right now, because this is the question. But the Trinity isn't in the Bible, is it? Well, with reference to the word itself, that is certainly true. You won't find the word, if you look up in your concordance, you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But the reality of one God in three persons is certainly in the Bible. The word Trinity itself is a combination of two concepts, tri for three and unity for one. Puts them together and you get the noun Trinity or the adjective triune, and it's a composite word. It's like a lot of theological terms, it's a shorthand way of communicating a truth that is packed full of significance and meaning and knowledge. And, you know, every discipline has its jargon. If you're a mechanic, you'll talk about fuel injection or internal combustion, and just a short phrase like that communicates a whole lot. Well, when we start talking theology, and theology is the business of trying to make sense of the biblical data, when you start talking theology, you're going to be into certain terminology. And when you become familiar with the terminology, you realize that just a simple word like Trinity, wow, that's a very, very large subject, the deepest subject there is. There's nothing wrong with the term. We just have to understand the word itself, though it's not in the Bible, does communicate somehow this combination of three and one together. So, that's just a little comment about that. We're going to spend time today evaluating the biblical material that is primarily in the New Testament. This is very, very important because building this doctrine from Scripture, we need to note carefully what Scripture has to say. I think I mentioned last week, you will not find a portion of the Bible that spells out the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you do find that with the doctrine of justification. You can look in Paul's letter to the Romans, and you'll find a very explicit exposition of the doctrine of justification. You won't find that about the Trinity. Also, you don't find a full-blown doctrine of Scripture in the Bible. You can't turn to one of Paul's letters or someplace in the Old Testament and have it laid out in that way. But what we do in formulating doctrine is we try to understand what the Bible says in all of its various places about a particular subject or topic. We try to harmonize those scriptures, understanding them through the rules of hermeneutics, principles of biblical interpretation, understanding where they fall in the history of redemption. And we formulate doctrine out of the data of Scripture. And that's what we're going to be doing for the doctrine of the Trinity. I said last week that the Trinity is hidden in the Old Testament. It's revealed in the New Testament, but the doctrine of the Trinity is formulated in the history of the early church. The formulation of the doctrine took a few centuries to hammer out. And it was that way because as people were trying to understand, okay, let me get this straight. God, the Father, is divine, but the Son of God is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine, and yet we're monotheists, we worship one God. How does that work? You know, people were wrestling with this. In the ancient world, which was polytheistic, coming out of Judaism, which was strongly monotheistic, the early Christians were accused of being polytheists, tritheists, if you will. And yet, in the New Testament, you don't find these Jewish people, because Jesus and all his disciples in the early church, in the first chapters of Acts, these are all Jewish people who are believers in Jesus. They're Jewish Israelites, monotheists, and yet they don't seem to have a problem with worshiping Jesus. Now, how did that happen? And then we haven't even started talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to evaluate the biblical material, and then in our last 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how that biblical data was formulated. You know, if you've done any reading in the history of the church, you find that these church fathers are talking about various things and concepts, and you wonder, are they just philosophers philosophizing? But no, these were men who were strongly committed to the inspiration of the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. They may not have had the same principles of interpretation that were always soundest, but they were seriously and sincerely interacting with the biblical data. And they were trying to understand why Jesus could in one place say, I and my Father are one, and then just a little while later saying, my Father is greater than I. How do you do? Yeah. Well, they're sincerely and seriously trying to deal with that. So we're going to talk about the biblical data today, mainly in the New Testament, and then next week we're going to start talking about the early history of the church and some of the ways that these things were understood, and a lot of it inaccurately understood, and all the controversy that resulted from that. It's very, I want to tell you, it's actually very, very interesting. It's even exciting. Okay. This is going to be, I hope you have your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles limber, because we're going to be turning to a lot of Scripture. This is one of those things that, again, it may seem a little dry and arid. I'll try to make it as interesting as I can, but this is truth. It's going to take a little bit of work today. If you don't have a Bible, scoot next to someone who does have one. The first thing we're going to look at on your outline is the Father and Jesus. The relationship between the Father and Jesus. Now, I'm looking at the outline, and I'm going to be diverging from it at some points, but starting out at least looking at the outline, there are relatively few references to God as Father in the Old Testament canon. You're aware of that. You do have certain passages where God is referred to as Father, but it's in a more general sense, the Father of the nation of Israel. But I say here, there is a clear but limited confession of Yahweh as Father. For instance, I've given you some scriptures there, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Just you can look at that if you want. But those are rather few, and they're seemingly general references. But when we get to the New Testament, this changes dramatically. Father, the word Father goes from being an occasional designation for God in the Old Testament to becoming His personal name. It's a proper noun in the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ, His Son. This designation reveals a degree of intimacy never before seen. My personal name, my proper name, is Ernest Robert Boisvert. It's not Robin. Gotta correct that. That's a misunderstanding. My secretaries have to know that if they're trying to get plane tickets, because you can't use a nickname to get a plane ticket. It doesn't work. So my proper name, my personal name, is very important. It's a designation of who I am. Father is the personal, proper name for God in the New Testament. And it comes to the fore because He is the Father of the Son. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't start with the idea of human fatherhood and then try to extrapolate back to God. It's not God is like a father. Oh, you know how you should think of God as like a father. No, He is Father. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, we're told that every fatherhood that is named, every human fatherhood, derives its name from God the Father. So He is the archetype Father. That is His name. Now, you do have some occasions in the Old Testament where God is likened to a mother. Okay? In other words, it's a simile in the Old Testament sometimes. There are ways in which God mothers or nurses His people. But you don't find even any similes in the New Testament to God as mother. I say this to clarify because our feminist friends would like to have us get rid of patriarchal language like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and have parent, child, and stuff like that, okay? You can't do that and be faithful to Scripture. God is the Father is His proper name. So this business, God is not like a father. He is Father. There are no. It's not a Father is not a metaphor either. This is who He is, and this is very significant. Now you may be aware that the New Testament is written in what language? Greek. That's right. There are a few words in the New Testament that are in another language. Would you know what that other language would be? Aramaic is exactly. Aramaic was kind of a combo of Hebrew and another language at the time that the Jewish people in Jesus' day used. They spoke Aramaic. And you get some flavor of this. For instance, when Jesus is on the cross and He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there's another word that you're probably familiar with that's Aramaic. It's the Aramaic word for Father, and that is the word Abba, Abba. Jesus cried out from the cross, Abba, Father. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. Mark 14:36. I am going to have to turn a little bit rapidly, so I don't want to leave you in the dust. I hope you're a quick page turner. But Mark 14:36, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark 14:36, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Father is the translation of the Aramaic Abba. And so this is a cry out from Jesus. And it's probably translated this way in Matthew. It should be 26:39, not 14:39. I made a mistake there. Matthew 14 doesn't go up to 39. Matthew 26:39. This is a parallel passage where Matthew just uses the word Father. Same thing in Luke 22:42. Luke uses the word Father, but it is most likely Abba that they're translating for the benefit of those who would be reading. People that are going to be reading this gospel for the most part are people who understand Greek. And the Aramaic was limited to the land of Israel at the time. But as these gospels were written in the decades following these occurrences, it's translated into Greek. But you have this word, Father. It's an intimate term. And Jesus used that term in the garden. So we have Jesus referring to God as his Father. This is the relationship we're talking about. God the Father, and now God the Son. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. It's a verse that we looked at, a little passage that we looked at briefly last week. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. It says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. And then he goes on to explain that this Father is Lord of heaven and earth. He's talking to God. That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now look there in that first verse, 25. He's declaring, he says, and it's a prayer, I pray, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. What are these things? What's he talking about when he says these things? What things? These things refer to his relationship with the Father and his work and his ministry. And Jesus tells us that only those who are chosen know these things. They're hidden from some, they're revealed to others. They're hidden from the wise and the prudent, they're revealed to babes, to little children. And those are the humble people of faith. Hopefully, us, okay? Revealed to us, okay? The Father reveals these things to babes. Jesus, it says, reveals these things to anyone whom he chooses. So what you have here is the idea that the Father and the Son are coordinate. They're to be thought of in the same way with regard to their knowledge and sovereignty. These are hidden things, but they're not hidden to the Father and to the Son. Do you see that coordinate level? Okay? They're on the same level here with regard to revelation, things that are hidden, but things that really are, these things. Also, they are coordinate with regard to their sovereignty. They're in charge of who gets to know. It's not like, hey, anybody can read a book and find out what they want to about. No, you can't go to college to learn this. It's either revealed to you or it's not. The Father reveals it to babes. Jesus reveals to whom he chooses. And interestingly, the back and forth here, the Father reveals the Son and the Son reveals the Father. Okay? So here you have this idea of Jesus revealing the Father to whomever he chooses. And this passage puts the Father and the Son on a coordinate level. This is an indication that we're talking about Christ as divine. Now, number three on your outline, The Gospel of John, in particular, uses this word Father 122 times. That's more than all of the other three Gospels combined. It seems to have fallen to John in particular to make this revelation of God the Father so strong that we can't miss it. I mean, this is a stark transformation or a stark transition from Old Testament to New Testament writings. And if you go to the, it's the Upper Room Discourse. I think I referred this to you last week. If you turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 13, spend a little time talking about this here. In John chapters 13 to 17, you have Jesus referring to God as his Father 40 times in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. This Upper Room Discourse is the last evening that the Lord spent with his disciples before he went to the cross the next day. And in these verses, you have some of the most valuable teaching on the Trinity. If you turn back just briefly for a moment to chapter 10 and verse 30, I'd like to point out to you that Jesus says here in John 10:30, he makes the statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. He spoke that publicly at the Feast of Dedication. He says some other things about his relationship with the Father. If you look at John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way to come to a knowledge of the Father except through Jesus. John chapter 14, look at verse 21 and 23. We'll read these and make some comments. In verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. So to love Jesus is to love the Father. And to obey Jesus is to obey the Father. To know Jesus, in other words, is to know the Father. So you see this very close connection. And what we're trying to do here in this is establish identification and distinction between Jesus and the Father. Identification, in some sense, they're one, and yet there's a distinction between the two. This is very mysterious, is it not? How can you be so closely identified with one so as to say, I and the Father are one, and yet there is a distinction? Another place where this shows up is earlier in the chapter. Philip, on chapter 14, verse 8, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? I can imagine that the disciples' heads were spinning through this. And yet, you have this idea of identity and distinction. Please try to keep that in mind. There's more here. You might want to note chapter 5 and verse 23. You don't have to turn back there. But in essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. Because the Pharisees were very unhappy with this close identification that he had with the Father. And just makes it clear, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. You might think you're honoring the Father, but the fact that you're dishonoring me, you're dishonoring the Father as well. Chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So There's what you have called a mutual indwelling. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This is a very important concept, this idea of mutual indwelling. There's such a close relationship between the Father and the Son, and we're going to see, of course, the Holy Spirit also, that one theologian, Gerald Bray, has said it this way. They occupy the same divine space. That's an intriguing way to put it. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Both Father and the Son occupy the same divine space. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 31, you've gone through the foot washing, and you've gone through John's account of the Last Supper, and during this supper, you may recall, Jesus says something to Judas, and Judas goes out. And after Judas goes out, then Jesus gets into this deeper teaching. And after Judas had gone out, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is referring to Jesus' impending death. This is what's going on here. When Judas walks out, now the train is set in motion. He's going to betray. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He is going to eventually be killed. And so he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He's talking about his death and what's going to occur after that death. And what he's saying is that his death would be a pathway to glory. His resurrection and ascension, in that he was going to return to his heavenly Father, with whom he had glory from before the time the world existed. Just briefly turn over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Since you're right there, it should be easy to get there quick. 17 and verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you." When? Before the world existed. Okay? "The glory that I had with you before the world existed." So, the Son of God had glory with the Father before the world existed. That's a reference to eternity. So, we're talking about eternal relations here. And Jesus is saying in chapter 13, when Judas goes out, the train is set in motion, his death is certainly going to occur, but through that death, he is going to be glorified. Now, glory is a word that we toss around a lot, and it's another one of these huge concepts, but the glory has to do with the heaviness, the weightedness, the reality of God. God exists in glory. This is, go out and stare at the sun for a while, see what that does to you. God created the sun. He's more glorious than the sun. You do have indications of God appearing in his glory, his face shining in all of its brightness. This is why Moses couldn't stand the glory of God, and this is why sometimes we talk about the glory of God in ways that I don't think we really know what we're talking about. Oh, show me your glory. Well, God is very kind. He's not going to show you his glory because he doesn't want to obliterate you. Okay? So we talk about it in a rather colloquial form of way. Oh, show me your glory. Show me. Maybe little tiny infinitesimal pieces so we become aware of who he is. It's like he pulls back the veil and we see, wow, you know. But the glory that Jesus had with the Father before the world existed, that is serious glory. The glory cloud which would come down upon the temple, they had to flee the place. It was too much. It's too much. We can't handle the glory. But Jesus is saying, this is who I am in relationship with my Father. So this is pretty big stuff. Okay? You read over, oh yeah, glorify thy Father, glorify. You know, we just bandy that term around so much that it loses all of its power. but glory is a big, big deal. He is going to die as a penalty for sin. He is going to be resurrected, which will vindicate his death. And then he is going to return to the Father and send the Holy Spirit. And all of this, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's all going to happen. Now, back to the outline, number four, the Father and Jesus. I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit here. After the resurrection, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, let's just look at these verses here, some of them briefly. Acts 2:33, Peter is preaching to the crowd that gathered. This is following, of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and following his ascension also. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, and Peter's giving an explanation for this. And in 2:33 he says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And if you have ever spent any time meditating on that verse from Psalm 110, you know that this is a clear designation that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has this same status along with the Father. He has sent forth the Holy Spirit. So you have, again, the ideas of divinity, Jesus Christ and the Father identified, and yet there's distinction. The Lord said to my Lord. So, you know, what's going on here? We're beginning to see the development of this idea of right now we're talking binitarianism, not Trinitarianism. We haven't gotten to the Holy Spirit yet, but we're moving in that direction. Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father. Now, letter C, Jesus Christ is God. You may have heard it said, because I've heard this said, well, Jesus never said, "I am God." Have you ever heard anybody say that? Jesus never said, "I am God." Well, that is true. Those, if you're talking about those particular words, sometimes you'll see it said Jesus never claimed to be God. That's not true. He never said, "I am God." That's true. We'll grant you that. Again, it's this use of words in a way that can throw a Christian off. A Jehovah's Witness might say, "Well, Jesus never said, 'I am God.'" And we go, "Oh, really? Gosh, you know, what do I do?" Well, that's why I gave you this sheet, Kelly Scott's Divinity of Christ. Now, I would encourage you to study this, because this is a great little tool that I think can help you very much. He didn't say, "I am God," but the evidence in the New Testament is so overwhelming that you would have to be very blind not to see it. There are different ways that this comes forth, and if you just look at the top of that sheet, that fact sheet and the scripture sheet, these are the different categories. We see that Jesus, we're gonna look at this in more detail, but look at these categories. We'll see that Jesus Christ accepts worship, which would be absolutely wrong for someone to do if he wasn't God, wasn't divine. That he's the covenant Lord. We see his deity in his divine acts. In his egocentricity. Now, you know, it's wrong for you and I to be egocentric. But Jesus doesn't have a problem with this. The I am teachings. I mean, you know, if I say I am the way, the truth, and the life, you should walk out of here. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, either he is sadly delusional, or he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's one or the other. There are some other categories here. He is the Messiah. He is sinless. He's the Son of Man. It's taken for granted. He's the unique Son of God. Just in terms of divine acts, for instance, if you study the Gospel of Mark, you'll see how Jesus, in his divine acts, clearly declares himself to be the Lord. After all, he forgives sins. Okay, that's in Mark chapter 2. He forgives sins, which is wrong for anybody to do except God. The people that were around him at that time certainly agreed with that. Hey, who can forgive sins but God only? This guy's saying, son, your sins are forgiven you. He calms the wind and the waves. He's the Lord of the elements. He heals the sick. He's the Lord of our body. He raises the dead. He has authority over life and death. There are a number of other things. He casts out demons, so he has authority over the evil spiritual kingdom. All of these miracles and all these things that happen in the Gospel of Mark are meant to be an indication to the intelligent reader that, oh, wait, he's more than just a man. Now, where have unbelievers often attacked Christianity? It's at the point of this business of Jesus being divine. Now, Jesus was also 100% human, as well as being 100% divine. We don't want to neglect the one. He's God incarnate, but he had a physical body like us. You can't get rid of that. That's equally important. But most people don't have as hard a time thinking that Jesus was a man. They think he was only a man. But the fact of his divinity is absolutely crucial to this understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's why we spend a lot of time talking about Jesus Christ as being the divine Son of God. Now, the reason why Jesus didn't just come out to the people of Israel and, you know, rip his shirt off and have a big Superman sign underneath and say, I am God, is because that would not have accomplished the purpose that he came to accomplish. In coming the first time, he came to die. He came to meet our need as sinners. They wanted to make him a king. After he did the thing with the loaves and the fishes, they would have been happy to make him king and call him Superman or whatever, but that wasn't what Jesus was doing. He was actually revealing himself in a more gradual way as the Lord of glory, so that he was drawing people by faith to trust in him, and not just in some kind of a political way establish himself as an important leader or someone who is the Messiah in that sense. So Jesus was very wise in the way that he did reveal himself as divine. But you can't miss it as you go through the New Testament. So let's look at some of these passages here. One of the things he did was he made himself, quote, making himself equal with God or coordinate with God. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 14 again. This is not in your outline. But look at this. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, here Jesus again is making himself coordinate with God. Believe in God, believe in me. That's interesting, isn't it? In doing this, this is an imperative. This is a command. Believe in God. Believe in me. In John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. If you turn back to John chapter 8, he's disagreeing with the Pharisees at this time. And in John chapter 8, starting at verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The I am statements, since we're right there, Do you remember we talked last week about God revealing himself to Moses? Moses says, okay, you know, he finally kind of reluctantly says, I'll go be the deliverer, but who do I say you are? Who do I tell them sent me? Tell them I am sent me. I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. Both past, present, and future, God reveals himself as the eternal one, the I am. He doesn't describe himself. He makes a bald statement of who he is. I am. You can't get any more profound than that. He didn't say, I am powerful. I am almighty. I am compassionate. Now, all those things are true, but you can't get more profound. You can't get deeper than simply I am. Jesus takes that designation to himself, and he doesn't do it just once. He does it repeatedly. I won't have you turn to all the I am statements, but they're present through, it's ego eimi is the Greek. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, I am, I am. And then there are these, you may be aware that when he was being apprehended in the garden, the soldiers and all of the people came up to him and he said, whom do you seek? They see he and he they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to them, I am. Now your translations will often put in italics, I am he. But all he said was ego eimi. He said, I am. And what was the response? What happened? They fell away backwards. They were overwhelmed by this. Now, I ask you, who's in charge here? Jesus allowed himself to be taken. He allowed himself to be crucified. He voluntarily went to the cross. He did it in the weakness of human flesh. But he was at all times, everywhere, absolutely in charge of what was going on. The I am statements are a designation of his divinity. And then if you turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. Mark 14 verse 60. This is when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, the so-called trial. And in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. But he goes on. He says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, do you know what that's a reference to? Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The high priest knew exactly what was being said because after Jesus spoke those words, he tore his garment and he said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they condemned him to death. Now, why did they do that? It's because Jesus was referring to a well-known passage in Daniel chapter 7 when he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Anybody? What's that designation, Son of Man?
Messiah.
What?
Like he's the Messiah.
Not exactly. Son of Man is actually, it can be used in a couple different ways. Ezekiel used the term Son of Man to refer to himself, and in that sense it was a title of humility. He wasn't implying anything beyond that. But the Son of Man was also a designation for a supernatural being. And this is the sense that Jesus was using it here when he quoted Daniel chapter 7 at his trial. I'll just back up a little bit in Daniel chapter 7, looking at verse 9. Daniel, in his vision, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. This is imagery, by the way, that you see in Ezekiel for the throne room of God, and also in the book of Revelation, verse 10. a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court, this is the heavenly court. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And Daniel then says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. This is the boastful horn. In verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus said, you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, it was a clear reference to this supernatural being, Daniel 7. Again, it's not the Ancient of Days, but there's some identification with the Ancient of Days. There's the Father and the Son. There's identification and there's distinction. But the high priest and Sanhedrin made no mistake about it. When they heard this, they accused him of blasphemy. And so they condemned him to death. So, again, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never said, I am God. Well, he said it in so many different ways that you have to be blind to miss it. Some additional scriptural references. First of all, John chapter 1 and verse 1. Very famous, beautiful, almost poetic words that recall Genesis, the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, but here it's not God created the heavens and the earth. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Again, identification and distinction. Now, if we go down a little bit further, we learn that this Word is none other than Jesus Christ, because chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, became incarnate, and dwelt among us, literally pitched His tent among us, and we have seen His what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now, in verse 18, notice it says, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And this is why Jesus Christ came, to make the Father known, to reveal the Father. Now, this and another occurrence at the end of the Gospel of John, like bookends, show very clearly that the Gospel of John was meant to reveal God the Son as certainly divine. If you go back to the end of the Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 28, this is the story of Thomas. And you remember how Thomas wasn't there when Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to the disciples. And when they told him, hey, boy, you really missed out this time. We saw the Lord. He said, unless I see Him, unless I put my finger in the print of His the nail holes in His hand and put my hand in the wound in His side, I will not believe. That's why he gets the designation Doubting Thomas. Jesus gives Thomas a personal appearance. I don't know if that's good or bad. I think it's good. And Thomas, he says in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a loving rebuke. What's Thomas's answer? My Lord and my God. Now, here is the postscript that John gives to his gospel in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why are these written? Here's the purpose. It's a purpose clause. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, given it doesn't say this, so that you may believe that Jesus is God, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So here again, we have the idea of identification with God, but also distinction. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Son. That kind of over-identification robs us of the truth of the Trinity. We are not monotheists in the sense that we do not believe in this one God as being three persons. But now that's going to take a little bit of work to explain, well, how can that be? And we'll never be able to fully explain it, but we can go a lot farther than the popular mind can go. Now, I'm going to just leave you to look at those other scripture references on your own, because I need to just spend a little bit of time here talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Spirit of God present from the beginning. But again, in the Old Testament, references to the Holy Spirit, they take more the form of His general presence, and His acts are described almost with recourse to simile. Fire, water, wind, even the word spirit in the Hebrew, ruach, can be translated wind, just like spirit in the New Testament, pneuma, can be translated as wind or breath. So you get this kind of it's kind of seems a bit impersonal, and in fact it does come across that way in much of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have a proper name, like when we're talking about Father. And nevertheless, what seems to be impersonal becomes more personified, and then as we get into the New Testament, we see that we're actually dealing not with some impersonal force, but with a person, because you have all these personal characteristics, letter B on your outline. I won't have you turn to these scriptures, because I think our time is running out on us here. But the Holy Spirit grieves over human sin. To grieve is a personal characteristic, isn't it? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. He persuades, He convicts. The Holy Spirit does these works. He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. The Holy Spirit testifies. That's something that a person does. He cries. He speaks. He creates. He judges. Holy Spirit leads Jesus through His life and ministry. And He tells evangelists and apostles, evangelists like Philip, apostles like Paul, what to do. The scripture references are there. The Spirit has a mind, the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit can be blasphemed. And this is an interesting thing. You've heard of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, he shall be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This elevates it. We want to be careful not to dumb down this whole concept of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is a little bit mysterious. There's some things that we just ought not trifle with, and the Holy Spirit is one of those persons that we ought not trifle with. He can be blasphemed. That indicates His identity with God. Peter, in confronting Ananias and Ananias's wife, uses the language that you have lied to God, and then a couple verses before that, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, indicating that lying to the Holy Spirit and lying to God are the same thing. And also, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The personal pronoun is used when referring to Him. Now, in grammar, in the Greek grammar, the pneuma Spirit is a neuter, takes a neuter pronoun. It's a neuter subject. But it's another one of those things like whether a word in a certain language has a masculine or a feminine or a neuter designation. We just don't even know why. Those of you that know French, it's la crayon and le stylo. The la crayon, that's a pencil, right? Why is a pencil feminine and a pen masculine? Who knows? Okay, but the fact is, when the Holy Spirit is referred to, He is referred to as He. So we're talking about the masculine pronoun used there. Let me just note some what are called triadic statements here. We'll just look at a couple of these. Matthew chapter 3. The triadic means it's an adjective referring to three. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that are all involved in a number of places in Scripture together, sometimes very, very closely. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all, of course, involved in the birth of Jesus. But here at the baptism of Jesus, it's really striking. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized," there's Jesus, "immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" Now, it doesn't say the Father said it, but because he says, "This is my beloved Son," the clear implication is that the Father spoke that. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together involved in the baptism of Jesus. Let's look at one other. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. Again, I encourage you to review these scriptures on your own. You will find it, by the way, very edifying to do this. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, "But when the fullness of time had come, God," that's the usual New Testament designation for Father, "God sent forth His Son." Do you see how God and Father are so closely related there? It doesn't say the Father sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. But God, the clear reference is to God as Father. "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" So again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are together named. Now, the clearest example of this, of course, is baptism in the New Testament, Matthew 28, 19, where believers are to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, where Father, Son, and Spirit are all grammatically coordinate. So again, you have the idea of identification and yet distinction. So every time someone was baptized in the history of the early church, the believers and the one baptized all heard these words, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, they didn't understand all of the theology going about this, and as time would go on, different people would put forth erroneous notions of how it all worked together. So the doctrine had to be hammered out. Nevertheless, this whole idea of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one God, and yet somehow three, was ever before the church. And as you read the New Testament, you find out that people are not struggling over this. It's almost like it's just a given. It's there. It's just presumed that this is the way it is. Kind of like the way the Bible starts out. It doesn't argue for, "Now let me teach you that God really exists." No, it just starts out, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's a given. In a similar way, the Trinity is a given in the New Testament. The problem was how to figure out how it all works together when erroneous notions and heretics were starting to hack away at the doctrine and putting forth their false views. Okay, that is I think all we're going to do today with regard to the biblical data in the New Testament, I have just scratched the surface. There are so many other triadic patterns here, and I have listed just a very few of them. I would refer you to the bibliography. If you didn't get one, pick one up over there. I have some highly recommended books. Just want to close by saying, I know this can seem like hard work, but I want to tell you, I really respect you and appreciate you for being here and doing this. You couldn't possibly spend your time doing anything more important than learning about our great God who has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, precious Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You, tri-personal God. You are the great and the mighty God. You have glory that we can't even imagine, and yet we are destined to participate in some way in that glory. Lord, thank You for drawing our hearts that we can get to know You even better in advance. Even more will we be looking forward to an eternity spent with You in realms of divine glory. We thank You. Amen.